Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We're still working our way towards verse-by-verse study of Revelation 2 and 3, since the Lord's direction here to kind of give an introductory lesson, because there's different aspects related to all seven of the churches that we can cover in an introductory lesson, and we don't end up taking time every lesson to cover those things. So Revelation chapter 1, I want you to notice here verses 9 through 13, first of all, by way, just to kind of give us a context here of what we're looking at. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Notice the kingdom was present in the first century. So again, we see here the spiritual kingdom that Jesus Christ emphasized in his earthly ministry. Notice he was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And notice what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and notice unto Philadelphia and Laodicea. And it says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, notice I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, since we're emphasizing the churches rather than prophecy now, since we've done our general study of the entire book of Revelation, we're going back and catching these seven churches while we are going through our study on the doctrine of the church. Notice here it says, it's emphasized that there's seven candlesticks that we see representing the churches. We see the interpretation of this in verses 19 and 20. Write the things which thou hast seen. Generally speaking, everyone says that's reference to chapter 1, the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ there on the Isle of Patmos. And notice the things which are. Most generally, people will say that that's chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter, even as we, as I've already emphasized in our prophecy series, in our study of Revelation, the word hereafter found in Revelation 4, verse 1. Now, notice here again this interpretation found in verse 20. So when we keep in mind verses 19 and 20, it helps us to clarify certain things as far as the study of the Revelation is concerned. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. So here's the explanation, here's the interpretation of this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and notice the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, I want to remind you again, back in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, notice that's the title of the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of St. John the Divine. That's added by, you know, by the translators and so on. Again, I really believe the title of the book of Revelation is found in chapter 1, verse 1. Notice the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they. Notice singular reading. And they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And as I pointed out before, very likely this is the one who's publicly reading in this context, because in many cases they only had one copy of the scriptures that they would copy out from the original that they would use as the churches would gather. And then individuals would sometimes copy those so that they could have their own copy of that. So again, that's why we have thousands manuscript evidence literally around the world. Now, as far as these seven churches, I want you to notice with me Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. So, some of the churches, there's clear indication as to who was used by God to start them. I personally believe, as we understand the context of the New Testament, I believe personally that the Apostle Paul and his evangelistic team was responsible for and was used by God to start these seven churches. Notice this has in Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Notice that, Ephesus, that's very, very important to notice that. And finding certain disciples and so on. For the purpose of this lesson, we're going to skip over these verses. I want you to drop down to verse 8 then. And he went into the synagogue, as his normal procedure was, not for worship, but for outreach. Well, see, the Apostle Paul met on the Sabbath, to reach out to the Jews that were assembled in the synagogues. Again, you have to understand Scripture. There's a transition going on in the book of Acts. They're reaching out to these Jews, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks, the Gentiles. So very clearly we see their normal pattern here. Notice he says they went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And notice it says, when diverse various ones were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. You notice here what he does when there were some that were hardened to the truth and did not believe, refused to believe. And they're even speaking evil of that way, the way of Christianity, before the multitude. Notice there's a time when we have to say, all right, we need to separate out from these people because they're going to lead some new believers astray with their unbelief. Notice again, they separated out the disciples, and according to study of history, some, and the context of this, evidently he found a school that was operated by Tyrannus. You thought you had tyrannical teachers, growing up in school? Here's a teacher who is named Tyrannus. I know some of you homeschoolers are thinking, my mom is a tyrant. No. My dad is a tyrant. Well, they aren't named Tyrannus, so I guess we're okay. And this continued by the space of 2 years. And notice this statement at the end of verse 10. So that all they which dwelt in Asia, or Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So notice again how the gospel spread out from Ephesus in relation to this area. Then notice here verses 18 through 20. Again, we're kind of giving a context here of the seven churches. In verse 18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Notice this in verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. You notice there, out of Ephesus, I believe, these other churches were started, as we see in context. We also understand in the New Testament that Timothy was told by Paul to stay in Ephesus to kind of set things in order. I'm going to remind you of something. We saw this back in our study of the pastoral epistles. Was Timothy technically, or Titus even, were they technically pastors? Were they pastors in the truest sense as we understand it today? Let me shake my head to give you a reminder, all right? No. All right? Let me remind you that the Apostle Paul was more like a pioneer evangelist church planter. As he went in with his team, he would leave men behind to set things in order. That's why Titus, in Titus chapter 1, he was left on the island of Crete to set things in order in all the churches. So literally, Timothy, Titus, and all of these other men that are listed in the book of Acts, they were part of the evangelistic team that would stay behind as Paul moves on to a new area. They would stay behind and set things in order and organize and ordain pastors and churches and so on. But Timothy was left in Ephesus, and according to context of Scripture, he was there actually quite a while, setting those things in order. The Apostle John probably moved to Ephesus near the end of Paul's life, possibly sometime just before the fall of Rome, Jerusalem, I should say, by the Roman military. Now, if you have maps, in the back of your Bible, why don't you open them up, or you can look at mine here. I want to give you a perspective of the map because I believe this helps us to understand something that I'll be talking about here in a moment. All right, so I want for us to find a map of the seven churches of Revelation, the early church map or whatever. It's probably one of your last ones in your Bible if you have maps in your Bible. But I want to show you the pattern as to why these churches are listed in the order that they are. Because there are some who say that, well, these are seven periods of the church age. Well, I want to show you that that is not true. I want to show you why there's a specific order. Why are they not in different orders as far as the churches were concerned? All right, so when you find the map, I want you to notice where the island of Patmos is. Of course, that's where John is. On this chart here, we have Patmos over here in the blue in the Aegean Sea. All right, so we have the island of Patmos. And if I remember right, let me get the distance. It's like 50 miles off of the coast of what is now Turkey, Asia Minor, in the Aegean Sea. All right, so then find Ephesus. All right, so Ephesus, as you notice here, Ephesus is a seaport city. All right, so there's a reason why Ephesus is the first church that is mentioned in the book of Revelation. All right, so when you find Ephesus, then you go straight north up on your map to Smyrna, which is 60 miles from Ephesus, approximately. And then travel clear up to, sometimes it's called Pergamum, sometimes it's called Pergamus. Both are similar names. They're represented different ways sometimes in different maps or whatever. So that's 100 miles further north. All right, so then you go southeast to Thyatira. Thyatira is 100 miles southeast. And then down to southeast to Sardis. As you go then to Sardis, it's another 40 miles, or 50 miles, I should say. Check my notes out here. Then you travel down to Philadelphia, which is 40 miles southeast, and then finally another 50 miles to Laodicea. And what's interesting is, remember in the end of, I think it's Colossians chapter 4, Paul tells them to get the epistle from Laodicea and to exchange letters and all that? Well, Colossae was just a few miles from Laodicea, so there's a reason why we see that in Scripture. Now, I want you to notice here the pattern. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. There's a pattern, and that's the pattern that we see in the book of Revelation, not the church ages. So again, we'll understand that here in a moment. So we see the order is progressive by location, not prophetically. That's very important for us to understand that. Now, as we think about some of the history, I want to just give an overview of where these churches are. Again, it's called Asia in the Bible. Sometimes it's referred to in history as Asia Minor, one of the provinces of the Roman Empire. It was part of the Byzantine Empire later, when Rome and Constantine the Western and Eastern Empires split. It was centered in Constantinople. I'm sorry to give you your history lesson early in this morning, but it gives us an historical context. Now, what is very interesting about this is as you progress through the centuries, you end up having the Greek Orthodox Church, the predominant religion in Asia Minor. That's very important because that's why we see some of the Ephesus pastor, bishop or whatever, being a part of some of these Catholic councils and so on later on. So the Greek Orthodox became dominant as far as Asia Minor. But can I remind you that there's always been a remnant of true churches? We're going to see that in our study of church history and church doctrine. Then in the 15th century, Islam conquered Constantinople and renamed it what? Istanbul. All right. The Ottoman Empire was ruled from Istanbul until 1918 when the Ottoman Empire fell. Turkey today is a majority of Muslim, and Christians are often persecuted. Now, there is a Christian testimony still found in Asia Minor, Turkey today, but it's not dominant anymore, obviously, because of change of history. Now, again, I want to emphasize again that these churches are not seven periods of the church age. That is based on speculation. I'll mention that here in a moment. We do not see any reference to Jesus talking about a church age. In fact, as I was texting our son back and forth a little bit about some of this, several weeks ago, maybe even 2-3 months ago now, he said what I've been thinking. I don't really accept the idea of a church age anymore as I've studied it out. And here's the reason for that. Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven. He did not talk about a church age. In reality, the so-called church age concept is rooted in dispensationalism because they say that the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom that Christ offered, was rejected by the Jews. So in essence, the church age was an afterthought, a plan B of God. It was not a plan B. It was God's purpose and design. Again, we see even some Old Testament prophecies related to that. So we don't see that. What's also interesting, though, is I've been doing some reading in Revelation 2 and 3. Baptist John Gill from the 1700s said that he did write about general conditions of churches throughout the centuries. But again, it's given to local churches. And what I want to emphasize also in relation to this is every period of history, there have been churches like these seven churches. That's the emphasis. Now, you notice again, as we remind ourselves of what we saw in Revelation chapter 1, notice the book of Revelation was given to seven what? Seven, starts with C-H, churches. I wanted to say the plural. I wanted to emphasize something there. It's not given to the church. And as I've been emphasizing, if there's any time when Jesus Christ could emphasize the church, universal, it would be in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. He does not do that. It's given to seven churches, not to denominations, the Presbyterian Church, the Catholic Church. It was definitely not given to them. In fact, it's not even possible because all of them started in later centuries. It's not even possible for Jesus Christ to give it to any of them. Here's something else for our day. It was not given to Bible colleges. Because after all, Bible colleges are the keepers of the New Testament. We're still trying to find the Bible as it originally was. That is why I emphasize over and over and over again. If you ever hear of any church or college saying that they believe in the perfection of the inspiration of the original autographs, if they have the original autographs in there, throw it out. Don't even participate with them because they do not believe in an inspired, preserved Bible. Again, pay attention to the original manuscripts, the original autographs, because if they have that statement in regard to their doctrine of the Bible, they are not true Bible believers. They are Bible critics. They're trying to find errors in the Bible. They're trying to find the perfect Bible as God originally gave it. Can I remind you? It's not possible anymore. All of the original manuscripts are gone. We only have copies of copies of copies. Just like the Old Testament that Paul called the Holy Scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The lessons, the messages to the seven churches also were not given to parachurch organizations. What does parachurch mean? Alongside the church, but it's not a part of the church. Again, Jesus Christ gave these things to seven churches. Now, I want you to listen to this note of speculation from the Scofield Bible, a note on Revelation chapter 1. Here's what I want to emphasize as far as these seven periods of church history. It is incredible that in a prophecy covering the church period, there should be no such foreview. These messages must contain that foreview if it is in the book at all. Did you hear what I just said? That is a statement of speculation. That is not a statement of scriptural fact. I'm going to say that again. These messages must contain that foreview if it is in the book at all. For the church does not appear after Revelation 3:22. I've already told you it doesn't appear in Revelation 19 either. But it does talk about the saints throughout all these chapters. See, dispensationalism never points that out. Because obviously those are tribulation saints because it's after Revelation 4:1 rapture. Again, these messages, by their very terms, go beyond the local assemblies mentioned. Yeah, by way of application for us today. Duh. Why I believe this for 30 years, I'm still trying to figure that out. Because when I compare Scripture, see, there's the problem. We don't have to compare Scripture with Scripture when we have a study Bible that has all the notes right at the bottom, so you don't have to look anything up. We can just, well, it's right there already. Again, these messages by their very terms go beyond the local assemblies mentioned. Most conclusively of all. So this is an obvious statement of fact then, right? These messages do present an exact foreview of the spiritual history of the church and in this precise order. When I looked at the map in this precise order, Ephesus, notice there's a pattern of how the churches go. In that precise order, not church history. There's absolutely nothing in Revelation 2 and 3 or elsewhere in the book of Revelation that says this is church history. This is what's going to happen over the centuries. No, it's written to seven local churches, application for everyone else. Here's the problem. Jesus never said that. In Revelation 1:19, talks about the things which are, that are present. The churches. Not only that, but there's a distinction made. In fact, I want you to notice this again. I just noticed this again this morning as I was looking at the wording of this. Revelation 1:19. Write the things which thou hast seen, Revelation 1. And the things which are, Revelation 2 and 3. Notice the things which are, and notice there's a distinction made with the things which shall be hereafter. I want to remind you again. Revelation 4, verse 1. This is the key word that we've used in our study of Revelation. I want to point out an inconsistency that I've never caught in 30 years as far as dispensationalism and the argument that there's seven periods of church history. Revelation 4, 1 again. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, which was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be what? Hereafter. All right, I want you to go back to Revelation 1:19 again. I want you to notice the word hereafter. Notice Jesus makes a distinction. Three different things he's emphasizing here as far as his outline. The things which thou hast seen, Revelation 1. The things which are. Obviously, that's talking about the seven churches. As he's sending these letters out to these notes out to the seven churches. And notice then the things which shall be hereafter. That's Revelation 4:1. That is inconsistent then. All right, so the things which are, Revelation 2 and 3, cannot also be the things which are hereafter, because Jesus makes a distinction. I see a very strong inconsistency in the doctrine of the teaching of dispensationalism. With that said, I want to just kind of give you an overview of what they say as far as this church age thing. Ephesus is the apostolic church of the first century. This is the general state, quote unquote, of the time of at the time of writing. See, there's the inconsistency. It's at the time of writing. It cannot be also hereafter. Smyrna is are the persecuted churches. This is the persecution from Roman emperors for 200 years. And they say that the 10 days of persecution are 10 major periods of persecution. Well, I was just reading, I was reminded of a resource that I had on the seven churches here this morning by a dispensationalist. And instead of listing 10 Roman emperors, he listed 11. So are there 10 or 11 periods of persecution? Also, they received persecution from Judaism. So again, the persecution that came out from, in particular, in the Roman Empire. Number three, Pergamos. Well, let me point out a problem with that theory of Smyrna. The Holy Roman Empire actually persecuted Christians more than the pagan Roman Empire that fell in 476 AD. All right, so again, all of these things do not fit. Just like dispensationalism having seven dispensations, conscience is still true today. It was not a period in history. It was not a particular dispensation. Government, human government, still continues today. That's the problem with dividing up the Bible more than the Bible does. So how is the Bible divided? Old Testament, New Testament. Very simple. Let's keep it simple and not confuse it all. Number three, Pergamos is the uniting of church and state. It's the rise of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the hierarchy over churches. The doctrine of Balaam. There's no separation from paganism. And they also say that this is the rise of the Catholic Church after the so-called conversion of Constantine in about AD 316. Thyatira is the papacy. The Jezebel, church, the domination of the Roman papacy, fornication, idolatry, Mary worship, pagan ceremonies. And then Sardis is the Reformation churches. So again, Reformation church is how they often say it. Protestant churches left the Catholic Church, but they kept many of its practices. Infant baptism, an elite priesthood, sacraments. You look at doctrinal statements of Protestant churches, they use the word sacrament rather than ordinances. All right, so sacraments, liturgical worship. There's a reason why I don't like bulletins. I don't want us to have a liturgical, what's our next hymn? It's like, if the Holy Spirit leads us to have the prayer first before the hymns, or the prayer after the, it's like, I want the Holy Spirit to lead us. All right, so the Holy Spirit can work in our services because we don't have, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hail Mary. I mean, you just follow right down through there. That's what we're talking about as far as liturgical worship. They also have state churches. The German church, Catholic church, became the Lutheran church, at least most of Germany. Not all of it. Actually, what's not understood and remembered is that the Catholic church still had a domination of Germany too. But again, we see the state church, the Church of England, and so on and so forth. The Church of Scotland and all those things. That's all related to Sardis, according to dispensationalism. Philadelphia, and I want you to think about seriously about the Philadelphia and Laodicean thing. All right, so Philadelphia, the modern missions movement of 18th and 19th centuries. This is a statement I wrote down here. The remnant of sound churches that remain true to God until the rapture. Notice with me Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Here's the rapture doctrine. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth for 7 years. I just added that. I'm sorry. Absolutely nothing. And I already told you, there's absolutely nothing in the book of Revelation about 7 years. Seven is a key word in the book of Revelation, and not one time 7 years. In fact, the most you can ever find is 3.5 years. So much for this pre-tribulation rapture. Here's the problem with this. What is the last church listed in the seven churches? We are in what age? We are the Laodicean age. This promise is given to the Philadelphia church, not the Laodicean church. If everyone who's faithful to me in the Laodicean age will be taken out here in the rapture. There's a problem with that. All right, so there are a way around this. Philadelphia is not a defined church period, according to one dispensationalist. Philadelphia is not the last church before a supposed pre-trib rapture. So again, that's Philadelphia. Laodicea is the unregenerate end-time church that we have here. The emerging church and all that kind of stuff. The emphasis on democracy rather than the authority of God and His Word. And we have worldly churches in our day. The problem with that is Jesus never said anything about that. That is all speculation based on teaching from dispensationalism. Now, as we continue this, go back to Revelation chapter 1 again. I want you to notice here the seven churches again. I want you to notice them. Verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last. What thou seest, write in a book. All right, so it's been preserved for us in a book that we're reading today. And send it unto the seven churches, not seminaries, not denominations, as we've already emphasized, which are in Asia Minor, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Why only seven churches? Well, first of all, seven, as I've already said, is emphasized in the book of Revelation. Seven is also called the number of completion. And I want you to consider that the seven churches are representative of all churches. All of our church, that's why we're going to spend time studying through the seven letters here. Our church can see certain things that we need to strengthen or be commended from the Lord and so on as well. So again, all ages deal with these things. Now, there's something else that I want to emphasize as far as all seven of the churches. Notice with me chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. Again, I just want to cover some of these things in an introductory lesson so that we don't have to deal with all of these things by way of each individual letter. It says here in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Notice, to him that what? Overcometh, will I give to eat a tree of life. So here's some promises for the one who overcomes. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. There's another promise given to the church in Smyrna. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Also verse 26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works until the end, to him will I, notice the individual there, will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Notice, the one that overcomes receives several promises there. Chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Also, verse 12. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So there's promises given to the overcomers. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. To him that overcometh. Now, as far as a definition and understanding of this word overcometh, or an overcomer, I want you to consider the definition that says to conquer, to subdue, to be victorious. With that said, I want you to notice another scriptural writing of John in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is Jesus is the Christ is born of God. All right, so check out their doctrine. Jesus is the Christ. You believe that, you're born of God. And everyone that loveth him. All right, so here's the other condition. Everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. If we refuse to obey, then we have to check out whether or not we're truly saved, truly born again. If we refuse, does this mean I have to go to church? I know I use that often. So they pray, they repeat a prayer, and does this mean I have to go to church? Does this mean I have to clean up my life now? If they're truly born again, they're not going to be saved. Wow, that was amazing. What else do I want to do? What else can I? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Amen. That was the first thing out of Saul's mouth, when he was saved before he met up with Ananias. Brother Saul. By the way, he was called Brother Saul before baptism as well. So, so much for that. What is it? Acts 22, where supposedly Paul had to be baptized in order to be saved. No, he was called Brother Saul before his baptism. Anyway. Verse 3, I'm fired up here about it, in case you couldn't tell. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Don't you just get tired of all the rules? I don't think of Christianity as a set of rules. I have a relationship, and I can please my Lord with my obedience. That's a totally different attitude. Wow, it's all the rules. Well, the problem is, a lot of churches have added to what the Bible says in regard to rules. In the Christian school, you have to have a certain color of beret, and you have to have a certain type of shoe. And if you don't do that right as far as church, then you're going to get demerits on Monday morning. It got to a point where as a Christian school administrator, I was going to church as a police officer and not a worshiper of God. We're not talking about blatant, that's not modest. That's the Bible word. That's not modest. Now, there's no way you can interpret that as modest. You don't have to have a list of all kinds of things to make, you know, here's defining modest. It has to be a certain color. The ladies can't wear sandals to the store. Wow. Verse 4, anyway. It's all flooding back. It's like, ugh. For whatsoever is born of God notice this, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Wait a minute. Why do I still give in to sin sometimes then? You have to remember, we have two natures. When we are born again, we are given Christ's new nature. As we have a new nature, we have a new nature who wants to obey God. We have an old nature that doesn't want to. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. My new nature overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith is the victory, you know, that hymn that we sing. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice verse 18 and 19 then. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten. Notice, whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Oh, I must not be saved. I've sinned so many times after my salvation. Well, that's your old nature. Here's the point. Do you want to stay there? Romans 7 talks about this battle that the Apostle Paul had in his heart. My new nature wants to obey God's law. My old nature doesn't. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So again, as we think about overcomers, 1 John chapter 2, 1 John 2, verses 13 and 14. Oh, in case you were wondering if we can ever reach sinless perfection in this lifetime, notice verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, notice we don't have to, we choose to. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, notice verse 13 and 14. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, young people, notice this. Because ye have overcome the wicked one. You don't have to do what the devil tempts you to do. If you're a child of God. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men. Here's something else again for the young men. Because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. There's the key. And ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Overcomers. Chapter 4, we see this also. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. That was in the first century. Yeah, we have quite a few more now. Word of faith, so on down the list. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. So here's how we test this. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Notice, Antichrist, where if ye have heard that it should come, as I've already pointed out in our prophecy series, even now in the first century, already is it in the world. Antichrist is not just some future world ruler. Notice, the Antichrist spirit is apostasy. It's not a world ruler. Verse 4, ye are God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. Notice, the world, unbelievers, apostates, they're of the world. That's why they hear them. That's why there's thousands of people listening to Joel Osteen, because he's not a believer. Joel Osteen, it's they, not we. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Notice again verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have, past tense, overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So who are the overcomers? True believers. True believers will overcome. I was just reminded this morning as I was looking up something else, I noticed a reference to this. There's this man in Ohio that was a pastor of independent Baptist churches and evangelical churches for 25 years. He went to Midwestern Baptist Bible College. I mean, on down the line, he was an IFB pastor. He pastored evangelical churches later in his years of ministry. 25 years. 25 years. Guess what he is today, by his own admission? A humanist and atheist. And he spends all his time writing blogs, pointing out the hypocrisy and the discrepancies and the error of the independent Baptist IFB movement. He is an apostate. He had access to the truth. He was enlightened. All the different words that Hebrews uses even. He's an apostate. That's the Bible term for him. He's an apostate. He's a part of the falling away of the last days. He never was an overcomer. He never was a true believer. A true believer will be an overcomer. I think then of some of the persecution that our forefathers experienced. Why did they endure to the very end of their death? Because they were true believers. They overcame the world. They overcame the apostate churches and so on. How are we overcomers? John 16:33. We're almost done here. John 16:33. We overcome through Jesus Christ. John 16:33. Through him we are more than conquerors. Romans 8:37. John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Well, so much for being spared from the tribulation. But be of good cheer. Notice this. I have overcome the world. As we place our faith in Jesus Christ, he, through the working of the Holy Spirit, gives us the strength to be an overcomer. I have a book I want to read. I just got it through a source of Baptist books. This is more of a booklet than anything. But essentially, I gathered, looking at the summary, true believers will be an overcomer. True believers will persevere. I want you to think about this. One of the tulip doctrines, perseverance of the saints. They call that as a way of ensuring your salvation. No, it's not. That's the wrong emphasis. The emphasis is, as I place my faith in Jesus Christ, I'm born of God, born again, all the Bible terms. Then I have that new nature of Jesus Christ within me, and I will overcome. So much for these guys who spend their full time, quote unquote, ministry now, pointing out the error of churches instead of repenting before a holy God. I'll just emphasize the working of the Holy Spirit. The application is for all of us. He that hath an ear. All right, so I think you all have two ears, right? He that hath an ear, well, even if you don't have one of these outside things, you can still hear. I'm just not funneled in, right? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to this church. Again, the message is to individual local churches. Father, I pray that you'd help us. Lord, even prepare our hearts for the study of Revelation 2 and 3. Holy Spirit of God, you want this message to be applied to each and every individual within the churches. Thank you for showing us very clearly in your word. You emphasize local churches. And even so, come, Lord Jesus, when someday we will become the church of the firstborn. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.